Good afternoon, family. Happy Sabbath to you. Everyone here, everyone on the webcast, wherever you are, hope you're doing well. Hope you're staying strong. Kenny, thank you for that special music. We appreciate everything you do, and you always do a very good job. I appreciate it. Now, brethren, if we're thinking about the word bless or blessing, you know, what may come to mind? We've already used that word here in services, in the prayer, and in the first message. If you look up the word bless, the definition is to confer divine favor upon, to make holy or consecrate. Let's turn over to Genesis chapter 24. Genesis 24. Here, Abraham's servant is speaking of Abraham when he says this in verse 35. Genesis 24, verse 35. The Lord has blessed my master greatly, and Abraham has become great, and God has given him flocks and herds and silver and gold, male and female servants, camels and donkeys. You know, Abraham's servant here says God's blessed Abraham. And he lists all these things that God gave him, the wealth. You know, kind of can match our image of what it is to be blessed by God. I don't know if you ever heard the phrase, too blessed to be stressed. Right? All these things God has blessed me with. Or it's, you know, I think our image is receiving good things from God, whether or not it's just not just physical wealth or that kind of thing, but also strength and health and all those things. We ask God before a meal, bless this food. Before our services, bless our hearing, bless the speaker, bless this and that. So with all that in mind, in that image, please turn over to Psalm 103. Psalm 103, we sing a hymn based on this psalm. And in verse 1, David writes, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul." You know, if blessing means conferring divine favor upon, that's the definition, or to make holy, then this verse makes no sense. You know, how do we bless God? Even if we reduce it down to just giving good things to someone, you know, things they don't have on their own, still doesn't make any sense how we can bless God. Right, the one who created and has every good thing. We certainly don't give him health or strength. So how do we bless God? You know, it's a question I have asked before of other people. It's a question I recently was asked. You start to think, well, maybe, you know, this doesn't really mean, maybe it's a mistranslation. Maybe this just really means praise God, worship God. You know, that would make more sense to think about it in that terms. And the commentaries I read essentially suggest this, whether it's Barnes or Kyle and DeLeish. All the commentaries I looked at basically say this is praise, this is gratitude. But is that right? You know, this specific Hebrew word, Strong's number H1288, is used 302 times. 97% of those times it means strictly bless. Never means praise. It never means worship. You know, there are other Hebrew words for praise and worship that David could have used. He used those words at other times. But in Psalm 103, he used this specific word, bless. Bless the Lord. That's the same word that we opened with in Genesis 24 when Abraham's servant said, God has blessed Abraham with these flocks and silver and gold, etc. You know, so we might think, well, this is, you know, perhaps just a one-off usage. We can move on. But, you know, David repeats this time and time again in Psalm 16:7, I will bless the Lord. Psalm 26:12, in the congregations, I will bless the Lord. Psalm 34:1, I will bless the Lord at all times. Then Psalm 66:8, not David, but another author says, oh, bless our God, you people. Okay, so I'm supposed to bless God, but how? And what does that look like? What does that mean? Today, I want to begin by exploring the answer to this question, but I want to be clear up front. The heart of this message is actually not in answering how to bless God. While I do think there's value in knowing how to answer that, It ends up being a pretty straightforward answer. It was, however, in the search of how to bless God, as I pondered that, that the true heart of this message emerged. And I want to share what I've learned. I want to share what I've learned along this journey. The title of the message is Drawn with Gentle Cords of Love. Drawn with Gentle Cords of Love. So we will start by exploring how to bless God and how to best answer that. You know, the key is to first focus not on us and what we might do, but to focus on God. Please turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, Jesus is speaking with his disciples. He's addressing their fears, their anxieties that come along, you know, our way in this life. Fear, anxieties over what are we going to wear? What are we going to eat? How are we going to survive physically? Jesus in verse 30 says, you know, God knows you need these things. And then he builds on this, going into spiritual things. And he reveals something in verse 32 about God. Luke 12, verse 32, he says, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." He says, it pleases God to give you the kingdom. Now think about what Jesus could have said there. He could have said, "Do not fear, God's promise is sure. He will give you the kingdom." In other words, he could have just had a simple reassurance here of a sure promise, and that would have been comforting in its own right. Instead, Jesus says, listen, God gets pleasure from giving you the kingdom. We should pause a moment and contemplate the difference between what Jesus could have said and what he did say here. He says he gets pleasure. That word is the same word found in the scripture that reads, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased." So it's safe to say this is a deep inner pleasure that God is talking about here, that God gets. Please turn to 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, Peter here is speaking of mockers that will come in the last day. You know, they're going to be saying, you know, where is this Jesus that you're waiting on? You know, he's not going to return. And Peter tells us the following in verse 9. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, I'll be reading from the New Living Translation. It says, "The Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he is being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent." So within his exhortation to not fall into the trappings of these scoffers, like, yeah, maybe Jesus really isn't coming back, Peter again could have simply said, "Do not be fooled. Jesus' return is sure. It is certain." Instead, he reveals something about God. He said, God doesn't want anyone to perish. He doesn't desire that. And Peter could have used one of two Greek words there to get that point across. One that focuses on something God's going to do about that. Because he doesn't want that, he'll take this action, he'll do this, he'll make sure the logistics are right. But he doesn't use that word. He uses the Greek word that really means internally, meaning with feeling. God, from his heart, doesn't desire that anyone perish. You know, these verses show not only that God is invested in us up here with his plan that he's come up with, but also how that investment is here, internal, from the heart. Let's read a couple of more scriptures that really drive this point home. Please turn to John 3. John chapter 3. Famous verse. You know, to set this up, Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews, a Pharisee, has secretly, by night, sought out Jesus, sought out a conversation with him. He wants to know what's going on. Something's happening. He wants to know what it is. And Jesus begins telling Nicodemus certain things. You could read through John 3. He's telling him all these things. And along the way in that conversation, he says this in verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You know, prior to this, Jesus was discussing eternal life with this leader of the Pharisees. And this verse could have been dry, rule-centered, approach. Jesus could have said, God knew his spiritual plan would require the sacrifice of his son. But he doesn't. Jesus declares, God loved the world, so he gave his son. Think a moment how that might land with this Nicodemus, this leader of the Jews. Remember, the Pharisees were rule-centered, judgment-focused. Their approach to God somewhat rigid. And Jesus tells him, Nicodemus, God loves the world. Look at verse 17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Says Nicodemus, you need to understand something about God. God's purpose isn't to condemn. That word is all about judgment. God's not simply a neutral judge who is seeking to merit out condemnation, but rather he's a loving God, Jesus says. He's seeking to save. That word means to deliver from, to deliver out of, to heal and restore. That's God's internal inclination. That's what he wants. That's his character. Please turn back to Genesis 6. Again, focusing on God here and who he is. Genesis 6, we find a situation where mankind has devolved into, you know, doing and thinking evil continually. It says this in Genesis 6:6, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. God sees all that sin and he's grieved. That word means to be hurt, to feel pain, and it refers to internal pain. You know, a friend of mine said as he read this passage recently, he could just imagine how God, as he's inspiring Moses to write this down, he could just see, you know, God's pouring out his heart here to Moses. I was in pain. He said, perhaps they shed a tear together. You know, we can start to see in these verses that God's revealing to us that he is a God with feeling, specifically feelings for us. He loves the world. He gets enjoyment from giving us the kingdom. He's pained internally at unrepentant sin. You know, his inner desire is that no one perish. This is the God that we're seeking to bless. So how do we bless him? That should start to become more clear here. How are we going to bless this God? Please turn to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, breaking into a thought here. In verse 9, Paul writes, having made known to us the mystery of God's will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Jesus Christ. You'll hear Paul is talking about, this verse is talking about the Gentiles being called in addition to the Jews. The Gentiles also being called into God's family, and how it's God's will, that it's according to his good pleasure, who he is internally, that he wants Gentiles to be part of his family. In other words, God desires a big family. God wants many children. You know, in Genesis 17, God says, I will bless, same word that we've been talking about, I will bless Sarah. And how is he going to bless Sarah? By giving her a son. You know, in other words, children are a blessing. We sang about that in the first song. Children are a blessing. So think about this. When we ask God, God, please bless us, we seek that which is good and desirous for us from him. Here we've looked at five scriptures that now paint this picture of what it is that God is desirous of, children. And we may say, well, if he desires something, he has all power to make it so, right? Please turn to Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verse 27, speaking of the coming kingdom. Revelation 21, 27 says, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So here's where the whole picture comes into focus. So no unrepentant sinner will enter the kingdom. And this picture that we, all these verses that we just read, it shows us God allows himself to be vulnerable in some ways to us. He has feelings. He can be grieved, but he's not compromised in any way. So then how can we bless God? The answer is simple. We forsake our own sinful ways and we live God's way. You know, in one word, obedience. Right? It's point number one from Mr. Robbins, obedience. By obeying God, we bless him with a child. We allow for his desire, what he desires and what he wants, we allow that to be realized. At least for our part. We understand that it takes the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But this is how we can bless God. We listen to him. We follow him. You know, I think about it in terms of this equation, this picture, this scenario. You know, you have God's character, who he is inwardly, what he desires, plus the plan that he created includes free moral agency. Freedom to choose. That equals an opportunity for us to bless God. Now, as I said in the introduction, the answer is really straightforward. Okay, we bless God by obeying him. We give him a good thing he desires. And while I do find it valuable to be able to know and confidently express how we can bless God, if that were it, would not be an entire message. It was in the process of coming to that answer, reading these verses, thinking about who God is. It prompted me to, you know, you're seeking out things that God desires. It prompted me to think about obedience in this context. There are a couple of things jumped out to me. One was considering obedience. And to me, what is a different context? If I hear the word obey, you know, you kind of, for me, it invokes this image of commandment following, you know, dry. You have a list of rules and you obey those. I didn't think of my obedience as a way to bless God in that relational way. Instead, perhaps you can relate. I began to realize maybe I had a little bit of that rich young ruler, which Mr. Robbins also turned to. Maybe I had a little bit of that approach. It's a different kind of equation. You know, if I claim Christ's sacrifice, and then I obey, you know, often enough, I can get what I want, eternal life. How do I get eternal life, he said. He didn't say, how may I bless you? There were rules to obey. Compare that to what David said, oh, bless the Lord, eternal, oh, my soul, all that is within me, bless the Lord. There's emotion there. It's not dry. It's a relationship. So that was one thing that jumped out to me, you know, the obedience. I've been approaching it in this incomplete manner, realizing that obeying was much more than I had previously considered. Our obedience should be something that's deeply rooted internally. It should be an emotional thing as well as an intellectual understanding. Deeply rooted, just like God's love for us that we read about, is deeply rooted internally. What does that mean to have a fuller approach to obedience? What would it look like? That was one thing that I started to ponder, think about. The second thing that jumped out to me in exploring how to bless God was the etymology of that Hebrew word, bless. You know, the etymology meaning the origin, the root word, what it literally means is to kneel. Considering that started to make total sense, how we bless God. You know, we kneel to God, we submit to him, not our will, but your will, Father. But if bless means to kneel, how in the world will we make sense of God blessing us? Now, it was the opposite question that in some ways began to be a bit of a challenge for me to grasp. So it was in these two thoughts where the true heart of this message began to emerge, where the title, Drawn by Gentle Cords of Love, started to take shape. This phrase, that idea is found in Hosea 11. Please turn to Hosea 11. Hosea 11, you know, God... Here in verses 1 through 4, speaking of God calling physical Israel out of Egypt, as a child to come out of Egypt, and we know that God now calls spiritual Israel to come out of this world and be his children. Let's look at Hosea 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Again, tender language here, evoking the image of a father with his child. Now, verse 3, I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms. God, like a father, is hands-on. He is involved in our spiritual upbringing. Verse 4, here's our phrase, I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. What a picture of our Heavenly Father here. Remember, sin grieves him. It pains him. It hurts him. And yet his love for us is so great, he's willing to come and intervene on our behalf while we were and are yet sinners. He's willing to come and raise us as children. And that's been true all the way since the very beginning of humankind. In Genesis, where it was God with Adam and Eve, he wasn't simply a scientist placing them in some test tube for observation. Instead, he came to them. He opened up to them. He communicated to them what was good, what was not good. And when they sinned and grieved him, God responded not simply by washing his hands of them and striking them down, but he came down to them. He stooped. You could say he kneeled down and covered them with those animal skins. He worked with them. You know, my sister's been a teacher for many years now, and as I was talking to her about this, she said, when a teacher comes down, both, you know, literally and figuratively to the student level, the kid responds so much better. The child needs to know you care about them, that you love them first. They need to know that first. I understand my friend was telling me in healthcare, it's the same way with a provider and a patient. He said, you need to see eye to eye. You need to get eye to eye, face to face. And you need to do the work first. And the same is certainly true with a parent and child. And that's what God does. He kneels. He stoops. He blesses us. When we approach him, and when we approach him humbly and with reverence, he's listening to us. Incredible. Attending to our prayers. 1 John 4:19 says, God first loved us. And this, you know, if you think about this, God, not only in the Garden of Eden did he come down and cover Adam and Eve, Jesus Christ not only emptied himself of his privileges and lived as flesh and blood and dwelt among us, they not only demonstrated those things at that point in time in history, right, as a thing that happened in the past, but what I'm beginning to realize more fully is that God continues to kneel and stoop to raise his children, showing care and affection first. And I don't mean only with new instances of answered prayer. Yes, he continues to kneel in that manner to hear, to answer, to provide. But consider this. Take the example of Jesus' sacrifice, which happened at one point in time in history. You know, one point in time, Chronos, if you listen to one of those sermons of the week. But every time today or tomorrow or any time in the future that someone repents, every time someone comes, a new individual comes in, let's say, and is baptized, that's a new instance of God loving first. A new instance of him opening their mind and their hearts and saying, I love you. Because how's that person going to respond? How will they receive God's demonstration of love? We read God internally desires for them to come and stay in his family. He's communicated that desire. He's open about it. For us, when we open up to someone, how does that make us feel? We're vulnerable. We're vulnerable there. Will the other person not care that I opened up? Will the other person attack me? Will the other person take advantage or try to take advantage of my feelings? Each time we open up, that's a new vulnerability. You understand it that way. God has opened up and recorded these things and continues to be vulnerable as hearts and minds are drawn at different times, kairos, the perfect timing, according to God, and someone new is called in, that's a new vulnerability, perhaps giving a different context to the fact that God's word is living. So God not only is these ways, he not only feels these things, but he's chosen to reveal them and be open about it. These scriptures we've read, they're personal, they're intimate. They're gentle cords and bands of love. How often in our relationships have we thought, I wish the other person would just open up more? Even if we know they love us, we want that other person to open up and share things about themselves. God's done this. It's yet another way that he's demonstrated his desire to have a real relationship with us. The deepest connections and relationships organically materialize from sharing these types of things. This is who I am. This is how I feel. Let me illustrate what I mean exactly about God opening up with an example. Take the ninth commandment, which is, do not bear false witness. It's a stated command. It's communicated very intellectually to us. Do not do this. And we ought to obviously listen and obey. We ought to love God with all of our minds as we take in that knowledge. But is that the extent to how we think about lying? I know I shouldn't because it's the ninth commandment. Please turn over to Proverbs 6. Proverbs 6. Starting in verse 16 here. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue. Drop down to 19. Still listing things that God hates that are an abomination. Verse 19, a false witness who speaks lies. You know, God hates lying so much, it's listed twice out of the seven things that he hates. That word hates means to loathe. Means to intensely dislike. Can you think of anything you intensely dislike? You know, when someone breaks my trust, I intensely dislike that. What's something you intensely dislike? How does it make you feel? We know then how God feels when we lie. God's expressing to us, this is who I am. These are things that displease me. So we always knew that ninth commandment, don't bear false witness. But in Proverbs, we have this almost different additional type of motivation to not lie. The Ten Commandments are those rules, those instructions, and we are to follow those. But Proverbs 6 is God and who he is. We're to love him with all of our heart. You know, in a way, it's our way of acting on the language in Matthew 7, 9, where Jesus says, who asks for bread and gives a stone? God asks, don't do these things. Will we give him bread or a stone? Let's consider one more example of how this is somewhat of a different approach. Please turn over to Deuteronomy 14. Deuteronomy 14, Moses, of course, is speaking here to the Israelites. They're gathered, and in verse 2, Deuteronomy 14, verse 2, he says, for you are a holy people to the Lord, your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Already starting out with very relational language. You're special to God. You're a treasure. The next statement reveals part of who God wants us to be. Verse 3, you shall not eat any detestable thing. Now, that word detestable means offensive. Offensive to who? Offensive to God. It goes on to list all these unclean meats that we're not to eat. In other words, unclean meats are offensive to God. They're detestable. He doesn't like them. He doesn't like his children consuming them. If you read the rest of Deuteronomy 14, it reads like styled like the Ten Commandments. Don't eat this, don't eat that, don't eat this. So we can read those and intellectually know what we should and shouldn't eat. But again, verse 1 through 3 that we read, are we connecting with God? God doesn't want me to eat these. God doesn't like it. They're detestable to him. Are we sensitive to what he desires? Do we love him with all of our heart? Yeah, my sister said that her daughter, my niece Audrey, hates being tickled. And my sister's communicated this to the people that are tickled. She hates that. But for whatever reason, these people continue to do that. Why? Why do they do that? In Deuteronomy 14:3, God communicates, eating unclean meat, I don't like it. It's offensive to me. It's one reason why I can never agree when people say, clean and unclean meats, those laws don't matter anymore. I can't agree with that because God's communicated right here that he doesn't like it. And God doesn't change. He still doesn't like it. In Deuteronomy 18, it talks about how God ended up driving people out for doing detestable things. When we do something and we're not paying attention to what it is God's communicating to us that he desires or doesn't desire, it can drive God away. When people do what we loathe, you don't want to be around them. They're going to come tickle me again. I know it. The Bible not only reveals things God hates, but also things that he loves. We read John 3:16 that he loves us. But also other places, we won't turn there, but in Jeremiah 9:24, very interesting verse, says, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, or the mighty man, don't let him glory in his might. Don't let the rich man glory in his riches." It says, "But let him, if you're going to glory, glory in this, that you know God." God's encouraging, get to know me. Glory in that you're getting to know me. And then God lists some things he really enjoys, some things that bring him delight: loving kindness, righteousness, things you might expect. What we've looked at, Proverbs 6, Deuteronomy 14, we mentioned Jeremiah 9, all these and similar passages, that's God opening up to us gentle cords and bands of love. And just as we would with a spouse or a friend or a parent, we try to learn and understand their likes and dislikes, what they desire. And we should seek out these passages. We should seek them out where God's communicating with us about things and revealing things about himself. The title, "Drawn with Gentle Cords of Love," as we looked at, comes from Hosea 11. The commentaries point this out. In an agrarian society back then, you'd have these oxen and your different animals that they were drawn forcefully. They were held in check as a manner of control with these cords. But they note, God here with us says he uses gentle bands of love, not compulsion. He's not going to force you. A cord, if you think about it, it's not only something that's used by someone to draw something, but also cords are used by someone that's being led. It's something you can hold on to. If that's where you want to go, you're holding on with everything you have. And these verses we've read reveal God's inner desires. These are gentle cords that we can hold on to. Particularly now when times are so challenging, you go into your Bible, hold on to these verses. Particularly if you find yourself thinking, man, God just feels so distant right now. You know what we can do? You can open up your Bible and God's sharing personal, intimate things about himself that can draw you to him. Immerse yourself in those. In any relationship, communication is key. Now, I've heard many times that in our communication with God, when we pray, that's our side of the conversation, right? And then I've heard ministers say, this is God's side of the conversation. What I guess I never fully understood, what I never fully got, was how to make the experience feel that way. For the rest of the message, I want to identify two tools, perhaps hopefully unique tools, that will help us, what I hope is, more fully experience our Bibles in this way. In this way of God opening up to us, pulling us with gentle cords and bands of love that could and should draw us to him. So we'll look at a few scriptures with each tool. Tool number one is to approach the Bible as God opening up to you. Rather than, it is a manual for life, but also approach the Bible as God opening up to you about who he is. Let's see an example of this in Matthew 23. Matthew 23, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, verse 37. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Now, as we read this verse, we might simply come away with something like, what a shame that the Pharisees simply just were not willing. They weren't receptive to Jesus. We might come away with that or something similar, but there's something we can come away with that's so much more beyond this. And the way I want to illustrate this is by doing what we did earlier. Imagine what the verse could have said. You know, still being truthful, it is the Bible. Still being truthful, what could Jesus have said, and compare it to what Jesus actually said? You know, first of all, Jesus could have said nothing at all. After all, he had given the Pharisees and these leaders of the Jews plenty of chances to change. Or he could have said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you know I would have done good to you if only you had obeyed." But instead, compare that to what he did say. He said, "I wanted to gather your children together like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings." Jesus communicates to them, to us, "Hey, I have an internal desire to fiercely and loyally protect you." You know, in a previous message, we looked at just how fierce and loyal that hen will guard her chicks. Jesus says, what I want is to fiercely and loyally guard you that way. That's what I want. That's what I desire. Someone tells you that? And not just someone here, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords tells us that, and that's what we take away from this scripture? You could see the difference of reading it one way, well, the Pharisees got reprimanded, let's move on, versus reading it, hey, Jesus is telling me he wants me to come under his wing so he can protect me. Please turn to 2 Corinthians 9. Let's look at another one of these verses. That we approach it in a way that we read it in a way that the, you know, God is opening up to us about who he is. 2 Corinthians 9. Here Paul's talking about sowing sparingly versus sowing bountifully. In other words, how do we approach our giving and our sharing with others and what God's given us? Pick it up at the end of verse 7. 2 Corinthians 9, the end of verse 7 says, "For God loves a cheerful giver." So let's use our tool to approach these passages as, okay, let's compare what he could have said to what he did say and see how that reveals who God is. Could have said that God expects or requires a cheerful giver. No, that would have been truthful. God expects you to be cheerful in giving what he shared with you. But instead, what he did say was God loves a cheerful giver. He's revealing something about himself that's personal in nature. It fills him with love when we give cheerfully. We can know that when we do that, we are moving God in that way, internally. Not only do we learn that about our Creator, about our Father, but now maybe it motivates us, wait, how can I move God that way? Cheerful giver. Let me look into exactly what that means. I want to make sure I'm doing what God desires. That means joyously. You see the difference between, hey, God expects a cheerful giver versus God loves a cheerful giver. He's opening up about himself. We can pay attention to these types of passages so that we can learn about God and how we can please him. You know, there's so many scriptures you can do this with. I left a handout at the back table there if you care. I listed several more of these examples, so you can pick one up after services if you care to do so. But summarize tool one, You know, approach the Bible not just as a manual for life, though it is that, but approach it also as God opening up, revealing to you who he is. When you read these scriptures and these types of scriptures, consider what could have been said and really pause and consider the difference between that and what it does say. If you do that, you can't help but be drawn to this loving God. You can't help it. Be connected with these gentle chords. Tool number two, personalize the Bible. Let's see this again through an example. Please turn to Luke chapter 12. Returning to a verse that we read earlier where we pointed out, hey, this scripture reveals something about God. Let's read it again now as an example of personalizing the scriptures. Luke 12, verse 32. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Okay, now let's personalize it. And all you have to do is just insert your name. Do not fear, Patrick. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You know, this tool can be especially powerful if you just sit with it for a while. Are you someone that has self-doubts? Do you feel God is distant? Open your Bible, personalize it. Let God communicate directly with you. I asked someone to do this for a week. Their feedback was, it was incredible. It was moving. I need to do this more often. And I asked a few members of our congregation before services if I could include their names in this message. So we won't turn to these next few scriptures, but let's listen to them being personalized. 1 Peter 5:7, cast all of your cares upon God, Stephen. He cares for you. 2 Corinthians 1:3 through 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts you, Bob, in your tribulation, that you may be able to comfort those who are in trouble. Psalm 103:13, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities you, Matt, if you fear him. Hebrews 13:2, don't forget to entertain strangers, Marilyn, for by so doing, you may unwittingly entertain angels. John 3:16, for God so loves you, Jake, that he gave his only begotten son, that if you believe in him, you will not perish. You may think, one person? John 3:16? We remember the Moses interceding. We remember Abraham interceding in Sodom and Gomorrah. God, what if only 20? What if only 10? Yes. God so loves you, he gave his only begotten son. Let's turn to one scripture and utilize this tool. Back to Hosea 11. Hosea 11. So I'll use my name here, but as we read through these passages, insert your name in these passages. Hosea 11:1. When you, Patrick, were a child, I loved you. Out of this world I called you. Verse 3. I, God, am teaching you, Patrick, how to walk, taking you by your arms. Verse 4. I draw you, Patrick, with gentle cords, with bands of love, I stoop and feed you. You know, God's word is indeed living and powerful. Again, I have more examples of personalizing the scripture on the handout in the back. But to summarize tool number two, we should personalize scripture. Hold on to these chords. It's a powerful way to draw close to God. As we begin to conclude, it's worth noting, you know, there's some obstacles here, some mental hurdles to really experiencing the richness of what I'm talking about, of really experiencing God's love in that personal, deep manner. I won't elaborate on these obstacles in great detail, but I just wanted to throw these out there in case they're relevant to you. For those that feel unworthy. You know, if your focus is on feeling unworthy, you might tend to keep a distance because I'm unworthy. Therefore, you might fail to receive God's blessings. And therefore, when you fail to receive those blessings, you might not obey him. You're at a distance. It's this dangerous loop. If you feel unworthy, it might preclude you from receiving those blessings. Number two, if you had a parent or parents, you know, typically the father doesn't have to be, but that maybe wasn't an emotionally available person, wasn't open and sharing, then it can be hard to see God our Father and experience him in that way. Now, if you're having difficulty connecting with God heart to heart in this manner, difficulty knowing that you can cast your cares, all of your cares on God because he cares individually for you, then consider this might be why. And ask God to help you understand that he is that way. Even if others in your life haven't been, he really is that way. Finally, number three, if you yourself are a person that's not emotionally available, you know, maybe you were hurt in the past or just developed a tendency to stuff things down, just shut down and isolate. This could be true for anyone, but I think particularly for guys. I mean, it's taught that guys shouldn't be emotional. I guess tell that to Jesus Christ. You know, for me, in junior high, high school, there was a song that, for whatever reason, I was just really drawn to this song. It was called "I Am a Rock," the lyrics written by Paul Simon. It's about this man who's isolated himself. He said, "I've built walls, a fortress that's deep and mighty, no one can penetrate. I'm shielded in my armor, hiding in my room, safe within my womb. I touch no one, and no one touches me." I was drawn to that. Over time, I realized, because I was closed off. I had closed off. I stuffed things down. You know who wasn't like that? The guy that wrote Psalm 103, David. David, who danced with all his might, who fell down and wept, who knew that God appreciated a contrite heart. That was who wrote, "Bless the Lord, O eternal, O my soul, all that is within me." It's no wonder then that he was called a man after God's own heart. Thanks be to God that he's not closed off, that he has opened up in all of these scriptures. You know, you think about it in Luke 23, we won't turn there, but Jesus is dying, and you have the two thieves, and one of them is taunting Jesus. And, you know, the other criminal starts pleading with him. He says, "Lord, please remember me." Jesus had every right to be closed off and isolated. But Jesus looked at him, and he responded with a kind word, "You will be with me in paradise." If any of these things are relevant, feeling unworthy, having someone in your life that wasn't emotionally available, or you yourself being closed off, determine now not to let any obstacle stop you from experiencing the full richness of this, of these cords and bands of love that God is extending to you. God wants children. And if you really consider the Garden of Eden and what he did with Adam and Eve, God came coming down, stooping down and asking, "Where are you?" Consider how personal that is. There were only two people. There was only one flesh, really, in the eyes of God. Yes, he stooped for one flesh. Where are you? He's no less personal with you. God's blessings are so much more personal than we might realize. You know, there was a new vulnerability that moment God opened your mind and your heart to his communications of him saying, "I love you. My desire is for you to be in my family. Here are things that I hate. Here are things that I love." sharing that with you. That's a new vulnerability. He's opened up to you. How will you respond? Will you bless God? I say, and may we all say, bless the Lord, eternal, O my soul.